Go ahead and turn your Bible to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18, and we'll begin there in just a moment. Let me tell you about his name is Denny Henson, and he was considered to be the golden boy from California, or at least that's how all of his classmates and their parents referred to Denny. He was supposed to be something great, or at least they thought he was. His classmate at Yale, his name was Calvin Trillin. He wrote a book about Denny and all that was supposed to be and how those things never came to pass. Denny, whenever his classmates spoke about him, they said, you know, one day he may be the president of the United States. Whenever his friends' parents met him, they said, Speaker of the House of Representatives or a member of Congress, he's going to do something special. He was so special, in fact, that Life magazine wrote an article about him and all things were going well in his life. He graduated from Yale. He received a Rhodes Scholarship to go and study at Oxford. Things were supposed to be great. After his graduation, friends, classmates tried to get in touch with Denny. No trace of him. Call him, track him down. And so far as Denny knew, his life turned out to be a failure. He was disappointed. Sure, he graduated. He was set to begin some school at Johns Hopkins International School of Relations. Taught a few classes, wrote a few articles, but nothing special in his mind. And so he was just about set on giving up on life, refrained from speaking to anybody. He felt that he fell short of their expectations. And one day, the golden boy from California, mid-age in life, he was a closet homosexual, struggled with depression, got into his car in his garage, closed it down, turned on his car, sat in there, and the golden boy from California died. A lot of promise, a lot of potential. But it didn't end well for him. And we're going to read about, or at least study about, a young man this morning who had a very similar story. Young man Absalom. In 2 Samuel 14, 25 through 26, it says of Absalom that he was the most handsome man in all of Israel. In fact, the most special thing about Absalom was his hair. We're told that every year he would cut it and have it weighed. He was a special young man. His mother's name was Maacah. 2 Samuel 3 and verse 3. He was born of Maacah to David, and he was supposed to be one of David's great sons. He had trouble early on. I'm just going to give you an overview of his life, and then we'll examine the question in 2 Samuel 18. The trouble for Absalom began in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. His brother or half-brother Amnon slept with his sister Tamar, you remember that, and he takes advantage of her, and Absalom never forgives him for that. And one day, he lets some time go past. He brings Amnon out into the wilderness, and he kills Amnon dead, he and his men. He's afraid to go back home. He thinks David, his father, will be upset with him, and so he stays secluded in a town called Geshur for 3 years. He won't return home until he lets things sort of settle and die down. After the 3 years, David sends his manservant or his army commander Joab to go out and check on his son Absalom. And Absalom says, listen, I've done a great thing, a bad thing, but I'm ready to come home. And David allows him to do that. For 2 years when he comes home, he won't speak to his dad. He wants David to come out and speak to him. David won't. And so Joab does the communication, but it's not good enough for Absalom. And one day he takes Joab's garden or his territory and he sets it on fire in his anger. After those 2 years, he finally goes home and talks with David. 2 Samuel 15, 1 through 6, describe Absalom as coming before David, bowing down, showing some reverence. It really wasn't sincere. He would spend the rest of his life trying to wrestle the kingdom away from his father, David. And so one day he sets men throughout the kingdom in Jerusalem, and on cue, they all scream out, Absalom is king. Absalom would sit by the gate. And as people would come in, Absalom would say, what's your problem? What are you struggling with? And they would say, well, I have this and that grievance. And Absalom would say, you know, if I were king for a day, things would be different. If I were in charge, you would receive your justice. And one day on cue, everybody screams out, Absalom is king. David and his men, for fear, and he didn't want this civil war with his son, they get their things and they get out. They get out of the house. Absalom takes his father's concubines, sleeps with them on the rooftop, and just about shames his father. David's men talk to him after a time in the wilderness and they say, listen, we got to go back and fight and take the kingdom back. And so they do. David instructs his men, though, in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 5, whatever you do, don't hurt the young man Absalom. In this battle, there's going to be fight. There'll be bloodshed, but you make sure you spare the young man Absalom's life. And he's on this donkey and he's riding through on this mule, excuse me. And his hair, you know, the thing that he was known for, got caught up in a tree. His beast rides past him and there he is suspended, the King James says, between heaven and earth. And Joab sees him, and the people, they try to remind Joab, don't you remember what the king said? We're not supposed to touch the young man. We're not supposed to harm him. And he says, away with that. He takes his spear, strikes him dead to the ground. David's men overwhelm Absalom's men, and they bring word back to David, and he's happy the battle's over. And they bring him word, and he says he wants to know one thing, and it's in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 29. Is the young man safe? Sure, we've won the battle, things have gone well, but you remember what I said, and is the young man safe? And they bring him word back, and they finally tell David, no, the young man's been killed. And there's the famous cry in 2 Samuel 18, 32 and 33. Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. David says, would to God that I died for you, my son Absalom. His father was king, a lot of promise, a lot of great things should have been said about Absalom. But in the end, he, like Denny, dies, a ball of potential, and he's not safe. The question that's been assigned to me springs from that text, 2 Samuel 18, 29, is the young man safe? And I want to lift some things to the surface that young people everywhere are always going to face. And if they would remain safe today, what would we do? What should we do? And maybe you're a parent or a grandparent, or maybe you just looked at the options and you said, well, this is the class I'll pick. Well, you're in here now, right? And so we're going to help. I have 45 minutes. I don't even know if we'll use it all, but maybe we will. I want to talk about a few things where young people may face areas of danger and difficulty, and how can we be sure that they're safe. Then I'll give some practical things for parents, and then the lesson will be yours. Sound like a plan? Good. Number one, belief in God. This is where it'll start. Where if there's any danger that young people will face, the first place it'll start is an attack on their belief in God. And so Genesis 1 and verse 1 says what? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Notice Moses doesn't really make a case for it, doesn't try to defend it. It's just stated rather matter-of-factly. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If children would remain safe, if the young man or young woman would be safe today, we must teach them and help them to hold firm to the idea that there really is a God. Read a New York Times article from 2017 in which they describe millennials, that's my age range and a little older and some younger, where it says more millennials are forsaking their belief in God than ever before. And you know how it starts. They go into school, they've grown up coming to worship and Bible class, and somebody says, you don't really believe that. You don't really believe that a God created man and the world in six literal days. Come on, you can't believe that. And they start throwing down evolution and all of these things, and by intimidation. And maybe we don't keep our finger on the pulse of things. And before you know it, child goes off to college, and maybe the first semester they're going to worship and everything's fine. And then they start just going Sunday morning. And before long, they come home and they say, Mom, Dad, listen, I've had a change of heart and I just don't see things the same. And the question is the young man safe? There are at least three arguments for the existence of God that we need to have a healthy handle on and that we should do our best to try and teach our young people. Number one, there is the argument of design and designer. And maybe you're familiar with these, maybe our children are, but we need to ingrain these. Go to Psalm 19, and there are fancy names for all of these, but we're going to use the PG explanation, okay? So design and designer, sometimes it's called the teleological argument. That is, you go out and you see design in nature that points you to the fact that someone intelligent designed the design that you see. There is a designer. And so Psalm 19 and verse 1, David says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their works to the end of the world. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun. David says, listen, people that don't believe in God don't really need a sermon. They need a breath of fresh air. If you just go out and look, nature preaches a sermon every day. David says, just go out and look at the stars. And would you explain how they got there? Teach our young people that when you look at the stars, the cosmos, everything is in the right position, perfectly aligned. How did that happen? Somebody put it there. And that somebody, we argue, is who? That's God. Design designer is pretty elementary, but there are people with PhDs who blow this. They say, well, the earth just seems to look designed. Well, how convenient. There's a God that designed it, and we learned that in Psalm 19. Argument number two is cause and effect. The cause and effect argument is sometimes called the cosmological argument for God's existence. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. Hebrews 3 and verse 4. I was supposed to have a fancy PowerPoint and all of this stuff up here, but it's not up here. So hopefully this will be the power and we'll get the point, right? All right. Hebrews 3 and verse 4. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. You see this affect the universe in which we inhabit. You know that there is a greater cause, the uncaused cause. That's what we say about God. Sometimes you say there's a cause and effect, and a person may reason, well, who caused God? He's the uncaused cause. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He has no beginning, no ending, but he spoke the world into existence. And so when we see the effect around us, we know that there's some greater power behind it. Psalm 33 and verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, for he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. You couldn't get this world without the proper cause behind it any more than you can hit a home run with a fly swatter, right? You say, well, I saw the ball go over the fence. How did it do that? You say, well, there had to be a cause. And somebody lifts up a fly swatter and says, here it is. Ball was coming at me 96 miles per hour, and I just flung this fly swatter. And there, you know, that's how people sound when they say, I see the human body, the intricacy of the eye. I see all of the things in the car. I see all of the effects. How did that happen? Well, one day, long time ago, a bang happened. You say, well, who caused the big bang? What made the big bang bang? They say, well, we don't know. You see, we need to teach our young people the principle of cause and effect. That's an argument for God. Number three, and this is probably my favorite one, but it's the moral argument for God's existence. This idea that every one of us has a sense of oughtness within ourselves. We know that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Why is that the case? Why does everybody universally say, you know, the Holocaust, that was a bad thing? Certain American slavery, you say, now that was a bad thing. You see Sandy Hook shootings and you say something was wrong about that. Where did we get that? Matthew 7 and verse 12, Jesus calls it, or we call Jesus' teaching here, the golden rule. All things that you would that men do to you, do even so to them. This is the law and the prophets. Why do we have this sense of justice about us? Somebody put it there. That's why. Everybody, every continent, everybody realizes that there are certain things that are universally wrong. How do you know that if we're all here by accident? The answer is it's not an accident. We're here because God placed us here. And if we would teach this to young people early on, these three ideas, simple. There's design in our universe. There's an effect. There must be a sufficient and adequate cause for those things. And there is morality that is universal. People may try to get around it, but every day when people protest and cry out for justice, what they're saying is something is out of balance. Something is wrong. If there are universal morals, there must be a universal moral lawgiver. And we would contend that that individual is God. Number one, is the young man safe? Is going to deal with his belief in God. Number two, go ahead and turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6 for this one. Young people today would experience safety if we would get back to this basic fundamental foundation of obeying our parents, right? Anybody remember what that's like? Somebody says it's the I told you so principle, right? You say, why do we have to do thus and so? What's the answer to that? Well, I told you. So look at Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it might be well with you and you may live long on the earth. This goes all the way back to Exodus 20 and verse 12. That's where Paul is quoting this from. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, where Moses told the children of Israel this very same principle. Appreciate the richness of what Paul says. Why should children do this if they want safety? Number one, Paul says it's right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's the right thing to do. God in his infinite wisdom has seen fit to put parents over children. That's the way it ought to be. And so Paul says, obey them in the Lord, for this is right. Second, honor them. It's the first commandment with a promise. What does that mean? It's the first commandment with promise. You read through the Ten Commandments, and this is the first one where God sort of attaches a promise of blessing and or consequence for the way in which we respond to it. So it's the first one. God says, if you do this, your days will be long in the earth. But what if you don't? Honor your father and mother, for it's the first commandment with promise that it might be well with you and you would live long on the earth. It's to children's benefit that they obey their parents. In Colossians 3, in the sister passage to this one in Ephesians 6, Paul says, I want you to obey your parents in all things because this is fitting and well-pleasing to the Lord. I know this isn't really in style, and I know that there's a certain time when a young person gets to the point where they feel like, I just know more than my parents, but that's not true. Look at Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6 and verse 20. We're going to look at a few passages in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 6 and verse 20 says, my son, keep your father's commandments and forsake not the law of your mother. Look at Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19 and verse 26. The book of Proverbs is drenched with this idea of a person that lives the wise life is one that submits to his or her parents. By the way, how would things have turned out with Absalom if he would have went to David and said, you know, we have some problems here. Amnon's done some things, and I would really appreciate it if you, as the king in Israel, would step up and take care of those things. Why did he take things into his own hand? Look at Proverbs 19:26. It says, he that wastes his father and chases away his mother is a son that causes shame and brings reproach. Look at Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23 and verse 22. It says, hearken to your father that begat you, and despise not your mother when she is what? When she is old. You ever hear that? Well, things are just different now. Things have changed so much. Look at the wisdom in verse 26. This is what every parent should say to their child. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. Young people can be safe today from the destruction that was Absalom's if we would teach them and model the Proverbs for them. Give me your heart, let your eyes observe my ways, and if they would simply obey. This is the temptation that they're going to face. The first, belief in God. The second is, do I really have to listen to what my parents say? You know, there have been people in the Bible, great men and women of Scripture, who struggle with this, and it changed the course of their life. Think with one with me. Go to Judges 14. This is the first one. We'll look at three individuals who didn't do this real quickly. Look at Judges 14 and verse 1. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. He came up, told his father and his mother, and said, I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughter of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. And then his father and his mother said to him, is there never a woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you go to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Samson says, I just got to have her, Mom. Just got to have her, Dad. Manoah in Judges 13 and verse 8 had said to the angel of the Lord that told them that they would bear a son, listen, this is how you are to raise this child. He's to be a Nazirite. He's to do all of these things to keep himself holy. Samson says, would you get me one of those girls? I have to have them. And you see the parents trying to reason with Samson in the text. They say, can't you get a girl from around here? And Samson says, you just don't know any good. Samson didn't know. This is the short-sightedness of youth. He had no clue that one day, not this woman, but another foreign woman in chapter 16 by the name of Delilah would have his very life in her lap, and it would cost him his eyes and his relationship with God. He had no clue. People go to Judges 16. They say, Samson and Delilah, that's where he fell. He fell long before that. It's in chapter 14. This is where his trouble with women start. There are three women in the life of Samson. This one, there's a concubine, and then there's Delilah. And it all starts because Samson, he can't listen to mom or dad. They don't know. You just get her for me. I just have to have this woman. What if Samson would have obeyed? Sure, his life ends in promise as he defeats the Philistines in chapter 16 and God gives him that victory. He's in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11, but he didn't know all the trouble it would cause him just because he had to have his way. There's another man, 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, and you might be familiar with him. He's the wisest man in the Bible. Who is that? Is he really wise? I struggle with that sometimes. Is Solomon wise? If wisdom is the application of knowledge, and he wrote more about relationships with women than anybody else in the book of Proverbs, he had a hard time taking his own advice. And so 1 Kings 2, David's on his deathbed. David's sick, and the Bible says of David, he's having his last conversation with Solomon. And he says, I go the way of all the earth, be strong, show yourself a man. And then he walks him through how you succeed. If you would obey the Lord, keep his statutes, his laws, his judgments, your kingdom will be unending. And Solomon seems to start that way for a time. At least that's how the book of 1 Kings begins. You remember his wisdom with the women as they bring the dead child and then there's one living. And Solomon sorts that out. He begins to build this temple for God and he does great things as God blesses him in that endeavor. He even prays this awesome prayer to God and only petitions God for wisdom. God showers him with further blessings. But when you get to about chapter 10 and chapter 11, he marries many foreign women who turn away his heart from the Lord. He didn't read those passages in Deuteronomy about those mixed marriages. It's those people that wouldn't believe in the same God that he did. And eventually his son Rehoboam would split the kingdom and he'd be forever remembered as a man who allowed women to turn his heart away from the Lord. What if he would have listened to David in 1 Kings 2, 3, and 4? Maybe David knew something about this. You remember Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11? Maybe his dad knew better than Solomon in all of his wisdom. He became a fool. One more, Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar, these are the four sons of Aaron, and their dad's the first high priest in Israel. What an honor. If anybody should have known about worship, it was them, right? In Exodus 37 through 9, and you might just write this in the margin of Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, they're told how to worship God, and they're also told explicitly, don't ever take strange fire and offer it up to God. But for whatever reason, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, they think it's a great idea to offer up strange fire to the Lord, which he commanded them not. And you know what happens to them? Immediately on the spot, they're consumed and they die. In fact, God tells Aaron through Moses at the end of Leviticus 10, he's not allowed to even grieve for his son's death. Imagine that. Your children die. God says, you can't feel sorry for them or I'll punish you. Surely their father, Aaron, had taught them what this was all about. Listen, this is how you worship God. These are the things you ought to do. But you know, that's old-fashioned worship, mom and dad. Things are new now. There's a new thing. There's new fire. There are new ways to get across to God. That we don't want that old worship. And by the way, my friends down the street, they worship at a place, and it's really fun, and it costs them their lives. And so is the young man safe? Well, he will be. She will be. If they learn how to simply obey parents. You have Samson, Solomon, Nadab and Abihu, all four of those individuals should have been remembered as great individuals in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. But you know what happened? They just couldn't listen to their parents. And you could add to that list Absalom and a host of others. These same temptations are going to face young people today everywhere. Does mom and dad know what's right about sexual purity? Proverbs 5, 12 through 14, Solomon says, I hated to listen to my teachers, and now I'm embarrassed in the midst of the assembly. Do they know what they mean when they say you ought to put God first now? Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1 says, teach them to remember their creator in the days of their youth. You won't always have the energy. You won't always have the zeal and the zest. How about doing it now? What about submitting to authority? One day it won't be mom or dad saying, don't do this and you should do this. Romans 13 says they're government officials and they don't bear the sword in vain. The second thing to appreciate from this, and I'm watching my time, is to make sure that they learn to obey parents. Number three, is the young man safe? He will be if he can avoid the follower syndrome. And I had a nice little picture on the PowerPoint, you know, of Twitter with the follow me and the bird and all of that, but we don't have it. Yeah. We live in a copycat society, though, and they'll be safe if they learn to avoid the follower syndrome. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 14, they came to him and they said, you're saying it offended the Pharisees. And he said, every plant that my heavenly Father hasn't planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, what'll happen? Both will fall into a ditch. Paul could say, be imitators or followers of me, even as I follow Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 1. I hope young people, we teach them and we model for them a pattern that they can follow like that. They're going to follow. Everybody follows somebody. Somebody says, I'm independent. No, they're not. Everybody follows somebody. The question is, who's it going to be? You've heard this illustration. I don't know whose mom said this first. If so-and-so jumps off the bridge, what? Be impressed with the fact that people snicker at that, but people jump off the bridge every day. Oh, they wouldn't call it a bridge, but so-and-so tried drugs, and so-and-so dropped out of school, and so-and-so talks back. On the face of it, it sounds foolish. If so-and-so jumped off the bridge, would you? And most people, though not verbally, with their lives, have answered, absolutely. And they would be safe if we would teach them, just avoid the follower syndrome. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. This is often used to talk about religious teaching and discussion, and it's a right way to use it. But I think it's safe in this context as well. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. The old King James says, prove all things. Probably today we say test everything and hold fast, hold on to what's good. Abstain from every form of evil. That means in any type of way that evil appears, whether it's in peers or whatever it might be, abstain from every form of evil. What if we said to our young people, avoid the follower syndrome? There's a picture that is of this man. And you could look this up. Everybody in the picture is doing the Nazi salute. And there's this one man, and he's become famous. And there's a lot of speculation about who he is and why he wasn't doing it. But he's surrounded by thousands of people. And he's the only man in the crowd with his arms crossed across his chest. He wouldn't do it. Now, you look at that and say, how courageous. Imagine how hard it was for him to do it. He's in this big crowd. Everybody else is doing it. But he stands out. He's different. The crowd isn't always right, are they? Everybody's not always right. Most of the people are doing most of the things that will lead to eternal separation from God. We know the crowd's not always right. One day, an innocent man who never done anything wrong to anybody stood before a great crowd of people, and they cried for his blood. John 19:6, crucify him. Some of those people in that crowd had ate the bread that he provided, the fish that he'd given them. He healed their family members, but everybody else was doing it. And you could imagine, maybe somebody started out whispering, saying, we want Jesus and not Barabbas. But when the crowd got louder and everybody said, give us Barabbas, eventually they just all join in chorus and say, well, that must be right. Everybody's saying it. It must be the right thing. But the crowd isn't always right. And so we would learn from this lesson to be sure that we would teach young people they'd be safe if they'd avoid the follower syndrome. Number four, this is the last one, and then we'll do the practical application for parents. But the last one is the truth about sin and temptation. If young people would learn the truth about sin and temptation now, the young man would be safe. Go ahead and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 13. James 1 and verse 13, the truth about sin and temptation. I like to say that young people should never be told that sin isn't fun. The Bible says it is. In Hebrews 11:25, Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. We should never tell them that sin isn't fun, but we should never tell them that the fun will last, because one day it won't. So James 1:13 says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. Because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, or do not err, my beloved brethren. First, teach young people, it's not God's fault that you're tempted with sin. So maybe there is a struggle, there's something going on, but you know who we shouldn't ever place the blame on, according to verse 13? Don't ever say God's tempted me. And so God might test the person, God might provide options for us, but God is the one trying to bring us out of temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, he's not the one responsible for the temptation. Truth number two that young people need to know about sin, every man is tempted. Look at verse 14. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Listen, he's not going to attack me. Satan won't attack me the same way he would attack you and vice versa. But this is true. Every man's tempted. The lie from our culture, the lie from our world is this. If something tempts you, then that's just what you are. You just put the temptation in the box, whatever it is. You're tempted with drug use, you're a druggie. You say, I'm struggling with same-sex attraction. Well, you're just homosexual. That's just the way you are. James says that's not true. Every man's tempted of his own lust and enticed. Just because a thing tempts a person, that doesn't define him or her. Listen to Hebrews 4:15. Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without what? Jesus ever commit sin? He's the only person, John 8:46, who could stand before a group of people and say, which one of you convicts me of sin? The answer, nobody. And so just because I'm tempted doesn't mean that that's exactly what I am or who I am. But every man is tempted. And we just need to get ready for this, that just because somebody says, I can't believe he or she did that, they grew up in the church. You know, just because you grow up in the church doesn't mean the devil won't tempt you. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then he says there is a progression. When lust conceives, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, it ultimately leads to death. If we could have the long-range vision of where our decisions and where sin will ultimately take us, this is for every age group, but specifically about young people, it would do us a great service to say, now, where are the decisions? Everybody in life, at least in part, is where they plan to be with the decisions they made prior to this time. And so James says, when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And then verse 16, don't be deceived about it. Don't let anybody dissuade you. Don't err. Don't be misled about the truth concerning temptation. Can we overcome temptation? Absolutely. Great lesson. This morning we heard about Romans chapter 8. There's no condemnation to those in Christ. We don't have to be slaves to sin. But everybody falls short. And if young people would learn that early on in life, that listen, there is temptation, there's sin, but just avoid the pitfalls of sin. God will forgive any sin that a person repents of. The Bible teaches that. There's no unpardonable sin. Hebrews 8 and verse 12 says that God will be merciful to our unrighteousness and our sins and iniquities. He'll remember no more. But I'm convinced, among many other reasons, that one of the primary things that God wants us to avoid in sin is this. God says, I'll forgive you for the sin. But it's often hardest for us to forgive ourselves. I heard a preacher say once, do you believe in ghosts? He said, I do. The ghost of our past, it sort of wells up, and people will try to convince us through scripture and other ways. God has forgiven you of that sin. And you say, I just can't forgive myself. And God knows that. God knows our inability to forget like he does. And so he says, I want you to stay away from sin. I want you to walk in the right way, because it's going to be harder for you to get over this than it is for me. I'll forgive you. Repent. Confess it. I'll get over it. But it'll be hard for you. And what if we teach young people, you don't want to live a life of regret. You don't want to be overwhelmed by sin and sorrow. Maybe Absalom can never get over what he did in 2 Samuel 13. He brought Amnon out there to the woods, killed his brother, and he just figured, you know what? I'm just a rebel. I'm a renegade. I might as well go out and live this way, tear the kingdom away from my father. He just couldn't get over it. Couldn't just repent and walk in the light. He chose that path for himself. In the time we have remaining, let me say some practical things, and then we probably will get out early. I think I have about four things on here for parents or grandparents, and like I say, hopefully these things will help. We want the young people to be safe. Here are a few practical things. Number one, parent by faith and not by sight. And so 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's true, even in the realm of parenting, isn't it? Sometimes I preach, and I don't know, you know, at my age, I'm learning the ropes myself. Why are they coming to me? But they do. People come to talk to me about it, and they say, I'm planting the seed, and I'm doing what the Bible says, but I'm worried about my son or my daughter. I don't know how things are going to go. And my response is, parent by faith and not by sight. What does Scripture teach? Are you doing what the Scriptures teach? You say, oh, yes, but I'm worried about how things are going to turn out in the long run. Well, listen, we can't always dial up how things are going to be then. We just need to plant and water now and trust that God will give the increase. God said, do this. I'm doing this. And even when the faulty scoreboard of life says you're losing, you're doing it wrong, I need to trust that God is right. God knows what he's doing. God gave us the children. They're really his. We talk about my kids, my children. Psalm 127 verse 3 says they're a heritage of the Lord. That is, they're God's property. And God says, this is my property. This is how you take care of my property, and it'll work out good. Proverbs 22, 6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart. Now, that's not an every case prophecy. I know plenty of people that have done that, and their children have gone astray, and those parents aren't to blame. It's a general proverb. It's a truth that says most times, if you do this, they will not depart. And if we would parent by faith and not by sight, don't worry about what everybody else is doing and how everybody else's children seem to be turning out. Just do what the Scriptures teach to the best of our ability. Number two, we should listen to them. Are you still in James or close by? Go to James 1 and verse 19. James 1 and verse 19. And you don't have to be a parent for this. You can be an elder in the church, a youth leader, just a member of the congregation who's concerned. But we should listen to them. James 1:19 says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. You know, they are saying things all the time. Verbally, they're saying it on their social media. They're saying it in nonverbal communication. If we don't listen, we run the risk of diagnosing the wrong issues. If we just sprint toward the first ready solution that we think, or whatever we think the problem is, we run the risk of overlooking exactly what they're trying to tell us. It may be a self-esteem issue. Sure, the behavior is merely the symptoms of those things, but it may be something else that lies deeper than that. We should listen. We should listen with the hope that, listen, we want to help. We want to fix things. We want to come alongside you. Everybody's been young before. Somebody said, truthfully, the youthful days are wasted on the young. Well, that's just the way God set it up. God gives us the wisdom after the fact. What if we took a time to listen, talk to them, see what they're struggling with and how we could help? Number three, remember that they're children. Remember their children. What did Jesus say in Matthew 18, 3 and 4, and in Matthew 19, verse 14? If you'll be great, be like who? Be like the children. He says the children are of the kingdom of heaven. If you forbid these children, Jesus says, you're forbidding the greatest ones in the kingdom. We spend a lot of time trying to get children to behave like us. Jesus says it's in the reverse. Jesus said they're in the right. They're innocent. They make mistakes. But we need to remember to let them be children. Romans 3 says that when you reach an age of accountability, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But they're going to make mistakes, frustrate you, anger you. But be patient. There is a father who knows that his children make mistakes all the time, but yet he's patient and kind and forgiving. And that is God in heaven. And he looks down on us with patience and compassion, even though we've erred and disappointed him. And we ought to do the same thing with our young people. And then the last thing is, be attentive toward children without being obsessed with them. Guy that I work with, he talks about childolatry, not idolatry, but childolatry. It's new and it's true, right? I mean, some children, if they see you with the phone up, they think you're taking a picture of them. They just pose because all of a sudden, it's all about the children. Oh, be attentive to them without being absorbed by them. Children are meant to be a blessing in our lives. Brittany and I have two children, but you know, they're not meant to totally consume our lives. The person that tries to live that way vicariously through their children is setting themselves and their children up for failure, because the child will ever stumble and the punishment will be more severe and harsh than it has to be. It won't be because they failed. It'll be because they failed you. And so what if we said, you know what? I love these children. I want to make grandchildren, whoever it can be. I want to help them to be the best that they can be, but my life is not going to be totally wrapped up in them. Because ultimately, my life is about pleasing God, and I want to do that. There's somebody greater than our children that exists. And we need to appreciate that that's God in heaven. And if we love him truly, it'll change the way that we interact with everybody else in the world, including our own children. Are they important? Do they need our attention? Absolutely. But should we let our whole world revolve around people that, you know, can't even wipe their own mouths yet or something like that, or can't even drive? We ought to be wiser than that and not allow children to overwhelm us. Absalom was a great young man. He had a lot of potential and a lot of promise. And one day he was hanging by the very thing that should have been his blessing, his hair suspended between heaven and earth. I don't know, in the intervening time between the men on the ground talking with Joab about what they were going to do, all that went through his mind and all that his father tried to do in negotiating with him. And if it all just went by in a flash as he thought about his anger, his lack of self-control, the pity parties he threw himself, but he knew that the end was near and it was too late. He never got to say sorry to his dad for all the trouble he caused and the division in the kingdom. And then the cry in verse 29 from David, is the young man safe? And what a sad commentary on Absalom's life for David to hear, no, he was not. Our young people can be safe in a world. I mean, which one would you give up if you could line up the young people in this congregation, or if you have more than one child, which one of them would you be willing to give up? Say, well, we could do without that. You would say absolutely none. And we want them all to be safe. And if they would be, a firm belief in God, the resolve to obey parents because God says it's right, avoid the follower syndrome, and learn the truth about sin and temptation. There's sin, there's temptation, but it can be overcome. Thank you for your time this morning.